Please turn with me to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'd just like to extend my thanks to Harold for inviting me to speak this evening. And we will start John chapter 3, verse 15. John 3:15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we'll stop there. And then we're going to just turn quickly to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Because there's a verse in here that is not spoken on very often, but puts it very succinctly. Mark chapter 16, and we'll start at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And we'll stop there. And I'm just going to open with a quick word of prayer. Our dear loving God and Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the privilege and opportunity that you have provided me to open your word this evening, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you will give me the words to say, Lord, and that anything that I say that is not of you, Lord, will be stricken from everyone's minds immediately, Lord. And I pray that everyone will go home challenged and encouraged, Lord, and that you will also bring us all home safely this evening. In the precious and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So we have here what I'm going to call the crux of God's plan, right? Salvation, right? And we see here in Mark 16:16, there are two states, right? You have those that believe and those that don't believe. If you believe, you will be saved. If you don't believe, you will be damned. It's very clear cut. Right? Now, for those of you that don't know, I am a carpenter by trade, and I work on what I like to call large-scale residential projects. So townhouses, condo buildings, that sort of thing. Now, on my current job, the company that runs the site had a plan. Right? They had a design of the building, they wanted the building put up, they had a full plan for how that was going to go. And about 6 months ago, they had to make a fairly drastic change to the plan for monetary reasons. I'm not going to go into details because you don't need to know them. Right? Whereas God, with God's plan, never had to make any changes, because God's plan is perfect. Right? Now, God wants all of us to be saved. But God also wants all of us to choose that. Right? If God just wanted unthinking robots, for lack of a better term, he would have made unthinking robots. But God doesn't want unthinking robots. God wants people like us who love him freely, right? But sin came into the world. Excuse me. Sin came into the world and messed it up for us, right? But of course, God had a plan for that. So if we backtrack to Genesis chapter 3 for a minute here, The three previous times that I have spoken here, I have tended to focus on, in general terms, authority. And authority in several different senses, God's authority versus what man thinks man has as authority, people's responses to God's authority, people's respect for God's authority. And now I want to focus on what people in authority do. People in authority make decisions. People in authority exercise a plan of some form, right? So at my work, the owners of the company had a plan. They build buildings. Now they wanted the job to go a certain way, and the job got to about here, and then we went, took a hard right for unexpected reasons, right? Because the best planning of humans is for naught, right? We barely control what we do ourselves. We can't control what anybody else does, right? Whereas God, in God's plan is perfect. And God's plan always works. However, as I read initially, right, we need salvation. And why do we need salvation? So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So we see here, Genesis chapter 3. We've made it two chapters, right? And then sin comes into the world, right? Now sin has just come into the world, right? To bring it back to a construction analogy, a couple of weeks ago, the elevators were going in one of the buildings, and there was, this is a couple of months ago, now that I think about it. Anyway, the elevators were going in, and there was a mistake in the drawings. The people that did the drawings of the building and the people that did the drawings for the elevator didn't communicate with each other. And so the building was about a foot too short for the elevator to fit. It was a long drawn out mess, right? It took a couple of weeks to get that mess sorted out, right? That's not even a super big complicated mess, but it took about 2.5 weeks for that to get sorted out. And then it took another, I'm going to say like 3 weeks before the fix was actually done, and then the elevator could be installed, right? Here we have sin has come in, and immediately after sin comes in, that day, God goes to commune with Adam and Eve as he had done before, and they hide, and then we have this conversation. And in verse 14, right, the plan is already in motion, right? And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we'll stop there. And we see here, sin has just come in, and already God has a plan for him, right? And we see here that the plan will be carried out through the seed of the woman, right? Now, we're just going to skip, I'm not going to read them. We will turn to Matthew chapter 1, but I'll just make a note, if you have some time, you can read Genesis chapter 5, which gives you the genealogy from Adam down to Noah and his son Shem. And then in Genesis chapter 11, from verses 10 to 32, you have the genealogy from Shem to Abraham. It's interesting reading. We won't go through it for sake of time, but if you want to note those references down and study them on your own time, feel free. But in Matthew chapter 1, we see here, come on, the genealogy of Jesus, right? And so we have a genealogy that leads all the way from Adam to the Lord Jesus, right? Carrying through God's plan that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent and provide salvation. And in the execution of that plan, I want to point out a couple things. In verses 4 and 5 of Matthew chapter 1, we have, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nason, and Nason begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, or Bathsheba. Now it's interesting here, because we see the name of three women mentioned in these verses. And if you go to the verse 3, you actually see the Tamar, which is the fourth woman mentioned. Now, if you know anything about genealogies as given in that period of history, they never mentioned the name of the woman. It's always the father to the son, to the next son, to the next son, to the next son. It's always the male line that is mentioned, right? But here we have the name of some women mentioned. So we have Rahab, right? Rahab was not a Jew. Rahab was from Jericho. Rahab was a harlot. Rahab was not even a woman of upright moral character, right? But Rahab is used in the line, right? Then we have Ruth. Ruth was from Moab. She was a Moabitess, right? But Ruth is the mother of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, who is the king, right? So we see here that God uses, in the execution of his plan, people that were not Jews to fulfill the plan. And he uses people that were not always of what you would call upright character, high class, right? So we tend to think of, you know, people, leaders, you know, you think of, you know, they want to be of a, you know, great leaders of a certain class, right? Or overthrowing a certain class, and then they become of a high class, high standard, right? So you think of the King of England, right? King of England, the son of the former Queen of England, who is the daughter of the King of England, and so on and so forth, going back quite a long ways, right? They're born into that standing, right? So you would think, you know, people in the way our minds like to work, we'd be like, all right, so you're going to create the savior of the world, so it's going to be this extremely special lineage, and special to our standing would mean money, power, influence, high charisma, class, that sort of thing, right? Well, God's like, no, I don't do things your way. I do things my way. God's way being perfect is I will use whoever and whatever I need to do it. And I will also use people of a different standings, right? You have a harlot, you have someone who is not of the tribes, right? Wasn't a Jew, you're a foreigner. Foreigner, that's the right word. And you also have Bathsheba, who is an adulteress, right? Now, if you're thinking of, if I was going to make, you know, the line of people that would be the savior of the world, it would be good, you know, there'd be good moral character, high standing, all of that stuff that we as humans tend to think of as important, right? But God does this, and I think one of the reasons why God used people like Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, and that is to prove a point that this is for everybody, not just people of a certain standing. Right? Salvation is for all. And the plan is in the execution of the plan, God is going to use people of all standings to do his will. Right? Now, where was I? On my notes. Right. There are a couple interesting things right now. To go back to the construction analogy, because I'm very familiar with it, you have in the standard orientation of a construction company, you have the owners, the board, upper management. Upper management decides general policy for the whole company. Then you have project managers. Project managers run an individual project. Sometimes they run two or three individual projects, depends on how the company's set up and various other factors. And then under the project manager, you have the site super. The site super actually runs the day-to-day of the site, right? So in the execution of the plan of the corporation to build condo building, like my job, two condo buildings, technically my site, right? We have upper management that decided on that's the project. Then there's a project manager, and he's in charge of the bigger picture items. So he deals with the contracts, he deals with the bids, he deals with a lot of the bigger items and the money, right? He deals with that. And right? Then you have the site super, he deals with the actual physical everyday building of the job. And then under the site super, there's a couple of assistant supers, and then there's people like me who just work. Right? What's interesting about God's plan and the way God executes it, right? Because again, if I was in my limited capacity in charge of orchestrating this, I would be delegating stuff left and right because I wouldn't have the capacity to handle all of it. Right? God is in charge of everything, but God deals with everything on both a macro and a micro level. Macro being the big overarching picture from the beginning to the end, from creation, the whole run of time to the Lord Jesus, being born, living, dying, raising again, and then from then to the rapture, the second coming, the judgment, and then for all of eternity. God's in charge of all of that. But God is also in charge of the micro aspects of the plan. God is in charge of the minutiae. God's in charge of very little, you know, he's in charge of bigger things on a small level, like the weather, when it rains, when it doesn't rain. But he's also in charge of things like, if we turn to John chapter 8, please. Before we go to John chapter 8, we will actually go to Luke chapter 2, just for a moment here. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, please. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Speaking of the Lord Jesus when he was 12. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Excuse me. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And we'll stop there. And we see here, on a more micro level, right? The Lord Jesus, he's 12 years old, right? Now, I don't know about you, but what I thought I'd be doing with my life when I was 12 years old is nowhere close to what I'm doing right now, right? I imagine most of you when you were 12, if you thought about what you were going to be doing years in the future, it's not what you ended up doing. Could be wrong. Some people had an idea when they were very young and they just went with it. But most of us have no idea what we're going to be doing when we're 12, what we're doing in the future when we're 12, right? But the Lord Jesus here has a very distinctive advantage. And that the Lord Jesus is also God. So that helps quite a bit with the, right? And so in this case, he is already about his father's business, right? Which is the whole reason that he came to earth in the first place, right? At 12, right? Now let's turn to John chapter 8. And we'll see, it's an interesting example of the plan and how the Lord Jesus acts in the scope of the plan, right? So we'll pop in at verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar, like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. We'll pause here for a moment. And just as a note, this I am here is the same as is in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is at the burning bush, and he asks the name of, what name shall I give the elders of Israel so that they know I speak, that I was speaking to God, and God says, I am that I am, right? It's the same I am. Right? So we see the reaction of the Jews. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Right? So they correctly interpret what he says when he says, I am, to be, I am God. And they want to stone him for it. Right? But the Lord, using a bit of divine power, right, was up. It's like me speaking here, saying I'm God. You want to kill me, then I'm God. Can't see me, right? There was definitely a little exercise of divine power there so that they didn't see him, and he just walked away, right? Chapter 9, verse 1, and we see, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, right? So we see here, he's got a horde of angry Jews that want to kill him. Probably looking for him at this point, probably very angry. I don't know for certain, but I could imagine so. And as we see, he passed by. He saw a man which was blind from birth. Yeah. I don't know about you, but usually when someone passes by something, it's because you're going from point A to point B, and you pass by. So if I go from here to the stairs, I pass the kitchen door, right? I just pass by because I'm I'm going there, right? So the Lord is going from the temple to his next destination, right? And as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. The difference being is he wants to talk to the guy who is blind from birth. So he wasn't just going to his destination. He went that specific route so that he would pass by the guy that was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. So we'll stop there. We see here an interesting aspect, right? So the back row, the big overarching plan is the Lord Jesus is laying the groundwork for the crucifixion, which happens a little bit in the future. In the process of doing that, he does the miracle of healing this blind man, who from appearances, it looks like he just happened to be walking that way and saw the blind man. But in reality, he went that way specifically to do that, right? So we see here that even though he is doing his father's business and focusing on the plan of salvation, he takes the time while doing that to focus on the one individual person, right? That's a big difference, right? I have met the odd upper management type in my days. They generally have no idea what I'm doing. They barely even know what my job is. They just know I'm working on the job site. That's about as far as it gets with most of them. Some of them will ask some questions, but even then, a lot of them will have no idea what I'm talking about because they've never actually dealt with what I deal with, right? God, on the other hand, knows precisely what's going on here. He knows this man was blind from birth, specifically for a work of God to be done in him, right? And he does that, right? And we see another example of this in John chapter 19, all right? And we are going to start at verse 25. Now, the Lord's on the cross at this point. John chapter 19. The Lord is on the cross. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture, might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And we'll stop there. So we see here, in the midst of the cross, and I have no idea how this remotely functions, being forsaken by God, even though he was God himself. I have no idea how that works. Fortunately, I don't need to know how that works. I just need to know that it works. Right? There's a point that doesn't really pertain to the message, but it's a very common thing in that God deals with things on a level that is so complex we'll never be able to understand it. And God deals in minute details that we will never understand, and God exercises powers that we will never understand, but we don't need to understand it, right? If we needed to understand it, he would have given us the ability to understand it. And there are things that happen in scripture that are not, a lot of like the book of Revelation, for example, the last six chapters of Daniel, another example. A lot of stuff there is given much more allegorically, right? It's pictures of what's going to happen. It's not specific details. Because we need to know the generalities of what's going to happen, but we don't need the specifics. If we needed the specifics, we would have the specifics, right? God's very good in that respect. He's given us what we need and nothing more, right? But we see here, while dealing with all of the myriad of things he was dealing with on the cross that we have no real comprehension of, he takes a moment and he sees Mary, his mother, and he sees John, and feeling, you know, compassion for his mother, he tells her, "Behold thy son," and to John, "Behold thy mother," right? To make sure that his mother was cared for after he was gone, right? We see, in the midst of dealing with fulfilling all of the scriptures that were fulfilled at that point in time, and dealing with the punishment of God, the weight of all our sin, all of that, he still thinks in, you know, the big picture items, right? Salvation. He still takes time to think in the small picture of the person of Mary, right? And the person of John, right? So, and then, having fulfilled everything that was to be fulfilled, he gives up the ghost and dies. And then 3 days later raises himself from the dead, which is the key to the whole thing. Right? If we got all the way to the death and it just ended there, nothing would matter. Because he'd still be paying for the price of the sin. But because he rose again the third day, the price has been paid, and now salvation is open to all. But going back to what I said at the beginning, God didn't create robots or automatons or unthinking creatures that just followed his every whim or a set of instructions, specific instructions. He created us with the free will to choose to follow him. He wants to be in a relationship with you. He wants to be in fellowship with you, but he wants and he needs us to love him back, right? He doesn't want us if we don't want, like, if you don't want to be there, he's not going to force us, right? But he has a plan from the beginning, and this is not the end of the plan. This is just the major step, the first major step of the plan. There are other ones to come, which we don't have time to go into, and there are a lot more minutia in the plan that we, or small details that we didn't have time to go into, and it's fascinating reading when you go into it. And there are plenty of things that I don't realize that are in the plan that are in the plan. But we see here that even though God was dealing with the overall plan, he still cares about the individual. Right? The whole reason for the overall plan is the individual. Right? So it's an encouragement in that God cares for each and every one of us and sent the Lord Jesus to die for us individually. And even if only one person got saved in history, it still would have happened for that one person. Right? But he cares for the whole world. So he provided salvation to all. Right. And it's an amazing thing to think that God's plan is perfect, right? And God's plan is always perfect. And while we may think we know what our role is in God's plans, and we may think our role is to go to X, and God says, no, you're going over here to Y instead, right? Right? There's a reason for that. We may not know what the reason is, but that there's a reason, right? Eric was praying about some missionaries that had to go back to Nebraska, and their plans had changed, but God's plan for them hasn't changed, right? A good example of that scripturally is Paul. Paul wanted to go east or west, whatever it was. Paul wanted to go one way, and God said, no, you're going to Macedonia. Instead, right? Well, Paul, knowing that was God's plan for him, that's where he went, right? He was the opposite of Jonah, who knew God's plan for him was to go to Nineveh, and Jonah decided he was going to go as far the opposite direction as he could. And so God had to drag him back, kicking and screaming, to go to Nineveh, instead of just going to Nineveh originally and doing what he was told and probably getting a massive blessing out of it. He didn't really get much out of it other than a multiple reprimands because of his attitude. But we see that. I'll leave you with, if even though it doesn't seem like it's going how we want it to, it's going how God wants it to. And that's more important. Right? Just remember, God's in charge. Everything is going according to his plan. And at his appointed time, everything happens. Right? I'll just close with a word of prayer. Our loving God and dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for the privilege and opportunity I had to speak here tonight, Lord. I pray, Lord, that if anything I said is not of you, that you will strike it from people's memories, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you are in charge of everything and that your plan is in motion and is going perfectly, Lord. And I thank you again that everything in your plan happens at your appointed time, at the perfect time for it, Lord. And then I pray, Lord, as well, that you will bring all of us home again this evening safely and be with those that were unable to be with us here in person, Lord, and or unable to be with us on Zoom. And for whatever those reasons are, I pray that you will bring them back to be able to meet here again soon, Lord. In the precious and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Amen.